So we've been, I looked in my notes, and we've been over a year in the book of Hebrews. And man, what an incredible journey it is. I know my personal faith, my personal understanding of who God is and how God works has grown so much through this, and I pray your guys has as well. And we're into this section of Hebrews where we're in the hall of faith, and I believe fully that God has given this to us so that when we come to these places where we're up against it, where we're facing trials and we're facing people who would speak other things, speak mistruths about God, about us, that we can, in the midst of that, look to this hall of faith and see where God's people have stood firm and stood fast, where they haven't grown dull of hearing and they haven't lost their grip on that anchor of grace and hope that we have in Christ. That when we start to feel weak in our knees, that we can stand fast looking at these people as an example. Amen. So the last week we took a break from the Word because the Holy Spirit showed up and we just had a day of just amazing worship and prayer and thanksgiving. And man, how refreshing was that? Amen. And so last time we spoke on the book of Hebrews, we were looking at the first hero of the faith, that being Abel. And we saw how he lived this life of incredible faith. And it says that by faith he brought forth a greater sacrifice than his brother Cain. And God was pleased with Abel and his sacrifice. And we said that the main reason being is that he didn't just bring some fruit like Cain did. He brought the very best of the best. And in our lives and through our sacrificial living, that's what God still expects, that we would bring the very best we have to bring before him. And it says, by faith, Abel did that, brought the greater sacrifice. God was pleased with him and his sacrifice. But then we read that he gave his life because of that faith. His brother, moved and enraged by jealousy, killed him. But even in that, we see this glorious testimony where the legacy of his life of faith still speaks forth today. He's still proclaiming faithfulness to this day, and we have him as an example of faith. And now we move forward, and we're going to look at the second hero of faith in the Hall of Faith, and we're going to be looking at Enoch. And just the same way as when we looked the last time, we don't have volumes and chapters of information about Enoch. We have little tidbits of information about him. But that which we have been given, we have a treasury of knowledge and information. And we see in Enoch another epic example of faith that brought forth God's commendation of righteousness. So just the same way we did with Abel, let's look at what we do know through Scripture about Enoch. Our main passage today is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 through 6. It says, by faith, get used to hearing that phrase. That's where we're at right now. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, this is one of the very few places that we read about this Enoch in the New Testament, and actually in Scripture in general. And I said this Enoch because if you're reading through the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5, you're actually going to see another Enoch who is the son of Cain. He is one in the line of Cain. This Enoch that we're speaking of today in the Hall of Faith is of the line of Adam and Seth. So there's two different ones. Make sure you're looking at the right one. Amen. So this is where we're at. The other places that we see this Enoch mentioned, so we've got Genesis 5. We also read about him in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, and that's just another genealogy giving the line from Adam through Abraham. We do see him again in Luke chapter 3, and this is the genealogy of Christ, and Enoch is mentioned there. And one other place in the New Testament we read about this Enoch is in the book of Jude. So let's go back to the beginning. Let's look at the original account in Genesis and see what it says about Enoch. Genesis 5, verses 18 through 24. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So again, we're seeing the bulk of the information that we have about Enoch are just simple genealogies. But when we look at this particular account, and this being in the midst of one after another, genealogy after genealogy, we're going to find something different about Enoch. For the most part, when you look through this line of genealogies in Genesis, it says the person was born to this person, lived this long, fathered this person, and then what? Died. So born, fathered, lived, and died. But when you look at this account of Enoch, you see something different. Now let's just take just a really quick second, and we have to take note and just be amazed at the lifespan of these people. 900 plus years. Can you imagine? Can you even imagine, Carol? Can you imagine? Can you imagine living almost 1,000 years? You guys remember the Today Show? I haven't seen it in forever. It comes on while normal people are working. But you remember Willard Scott started this tradition, and he would have the Smucker's jelly jar. And I think when he retired, Al Roker took it over, and they would do, you know, with a name like so-and-so. And they would, man, these guys would be so busy if the life's, you know, okay, celebrating for the 9th time on the century mark, Methuselah. Can you imagine that? Just get into that mindset. These people lived in unfathomable long lifespan back then. So when you look at these genealogies, keep that in mind. So we have this pattern. They were born, they lived, and then they died. They lived and they died. Over and again, they lived and they died. But when you look at this account of Enoch, it's different. You see that he was born to Jared, that he lived 65 years, and then he fathers Methuselah. And then this is where it kind of takes a sharp right turn. It takes a change that's totally different from the rest. Whereas all the rest of the people in the genealogy lived and died, we see that Enoch walked with God. He walked with God, and then he did not die. Instead, God took him. And of course, this is only one of two people in Scripture who did not taste death. Enoch and the other person being Elijah. Very good. There's my Old Testament scholars. So we see Enoch, born of the seed of Adam, fathered Methuselah. It says he walked with God 300 years and then was translated into God's presence because of his faith, never to taste death. Now, this is kind of a little aside, but when you start doing some studies about the genealogies and the timetables of things that took place in Genesis, you'll actually see the name Methuselah has several different meanings. Enoch fathered Methuselah when he was 65. But you notice that the genealogy says it was after Methuselah was born that he started walking with God. It doesn't mention that. So scholars believe, man, something major must have happened in his life to turn his heart and his eyes to walking with God. Now, when you look at the meaning of the name Methuselah, one thing means the man of the javelin or the man of the dart. But some scholars believe that it could literally be translated after he dies, judgment. After he dies, judgment. Now, When you look at the timetable and you start doing some simple math on the lifespan of these people, what you see is that the year that Methuselah dies is the year that the flood came. Now, there's other scholars who believe in different timetables. That's why this is, it's kind of, hey. But this is one thing to bear in mind. Everything had meaning back then. And when it says he was 65, then Methuselah came and he started walking with God. So that's just a little aside. Keep that tucked away in the back of your mind. What else does Scripture reveal about Enoch? Now, when we come into the New Testament, the other place we see, aside from Luke and the genealogy, is in the book of Jude. The book of Jude. Look at verse 14 and 15 in the book of Jude. Now, the book of Jude, if you haven't read it in a while, it's very much a treatise and a warning against false doctrine, false teachers, and the impending judgment that is coming for them. So bear that in mind. It says in verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he's making sure you've got the right Enoch, not of Cain's line, the seventh of Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So we can see that, at least by Jewish tradition, that Enoch was known to be a prophet, right? It says clearly, this is what he prophesied. And he's prophesying God's severe judgment on ungodly and unrighteous sinners. And ultimately, Jude is using it to point towards the ultimate second coming of Christ, where judgment will be fully and finally unveiled. But here's the question I have to ask you guys. Where does Jude get this from? Where does this come from? Because he's quoting something that Enoch said. Where did he pull this information from? Well, here's where it comes to be a little bit problematic. And here's what happens. Jude is giving us almost a direct quotation from the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch. This book of Enoch, or First Enoch, is actually a Jewish writing that was excluded from the canon of Scripture. That's why when you flip through your Bible, you're not going to find the book of Enoch or First Enoch. And since it was excluded and rejected from the canon of Scripture, it falls into the category of apocryphal writing. It is of the Apocrypha. Now, some people are up in arms over this because they say, well, wait a minute. Wait, Jude, which is included in Scripture, quotes directly from this book of Enoch. It's almost word for word what he is quoting. So why did this not make it into Scripture? Why is this not considered Scripture? There are a lot of problems with the book of Enoch, and way too many to go into this morning. I'll give you some of the highlights, but there's this argument. Jude quotes it. It should be in the Bible. It should be considered with the same authority as all other Scripture. Well, here's some of the problems first that we see in the book of Enoch. There is no clear evidence of its authorship. And you're going to come back and say, well, we're studying the book of Hebrews. We don't know the true author of the book of Hebrews either. But here's the problem. It is a very well-held belief in Jewish culture that Enoch wrote this book. However, there are things that Enoch wrote in this book, if he did in fact write it, that took place well after he died. He actually mentions Noah by name and things like that. So there's some problems with the authorship of Enoch. There are also many, many, many doctrinal errors within the book of Enoch, doctrines that contradict the clear doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. So there's issues there. There's also, and many of you have heard this and have studied this, there are some very, very strange doctrines regarding angels and demons within the book of Enoch. And of themselves, that's not that bad. But these doctrines of angels and demons actually conflict with known reliable doctrines of angels found elsewhere in the Bible. So there's issues. That's just a couple. There are many, many more. But still, there's people who would say, man, he quoted from this book. The book of Enoch should be in Scripture. Well, I would come back with you and say, well, what about Paul then? Because throughout Paul's writings, and particularly in Acts, he quotes from secular writers and philosophers and things like that, Epimenides and people like that. He quotes them in the book of Acts. Their writings are not considered Scripture. They never will be. So just because Jude quotes it doesn't mean that the book of Enoch is Scripture. It merely points out that the verse that he is quoting is true and applicable to this situation. Writers did that all the time. Paul quoted these secular writers to make a point, to point them to something that they would understand. And Jude was writing to Hebrew believers who would know the oral traditions of Enoch. So that's why he quotes it. It doesn't make it Scripture at all. So, if anyone should come to you and say, well, what about these apocryphal books? Why is Enoch not in the Bible? I think there's a very easy answer, and I'm not taking credit for this. David Platt talked about it at Secret Church several weeks back. We understand that ultimately it's not there because God did not want it there. The God who breathed forth Scripture through fallible, broken men who inspired the writing of his holy word also sovereignly moved and worked through men to form the canon of Scripture that we have today. So the book of Enoch and many other apocryphal writings are not in the canon of Scripture because God did not desire them there. Amen? Okay. So all that aside, what can we learn from Enoch, this pre-flood prophet who not only lived but was also known to walk with God and therefore never tasted death? What can we know about him? So here's where we start considering the facts that we do know. When we consider the time period in which Enoch lived, his faith and his faithfulness to walk with God should gain a whole new shine and a whole new luster for us. When you just move past the genealogies in Genesis 5 and you go into Genesis 6, it says that when men began multiplying on the face of the earth, which they were fulfilling God's mandate to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. They were doing that, but even in the fulfillment of that mandate, that itself was even marred and corrupted by sin. God told them, be fruitful and multiply, and as they did, so too did the stain and stench of sin multiply with them. And you go to Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It says this took place when man started multiplying on the earth. Sin was just abounding more and more, and corruption and wickedness. So in the lifetime of Enoch, wickedness and evil was abounding. Everything down to the very thoughts and intentions of mankind and of his heart was continually evil. And this grieved God, and this broke his heart. So when we consider the environment in which Enoch lived, man, when we consider that and we see that he walked with God, we need to come to appreciate the stark contrast that his life presented, truly a beacon of light in a world of darkness, where mankind was bringing sorrow to God's heart. Here stands Enoch, and by his faith, we're told that he pleased God. And we know that a few generations later, just a very few generations later, God wipes out the wicked from the earth through the flood, But even today, because of the sin of Adam and how pervasive and wicked that it is, it's been accounted to every single man. And it's still there. Wickedness is still there. So let me ask this question. Has anything really changed since the time of Enoch? Yeah, we have technology and we have supposed wisdom and things like that. But are we not still surrounded by the same wickedness and evil? Man, Paul tells us that no one is righteous, not one, and that no one seeks God. Wickedness and evil are every bit as prevalent today as they were then, and God's judgment looms every bit as ominously today as it did in Enoch's time. So what was it then that caused Enoch to be commended, that caused him to be called and set apart, to be taken up, and to be spared from death itself? Let's read Hebrews 11, 5 and 6 again. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Man, it's obvious, but I submit to you guys that it was Enoch's intense faith in the face of a culture in a world that was incredibly corrupt, exceedingly perverse, and belligerently against God that brought him his commendation. He did it by faith. And it says Enoch walked with God. While the world rebelled against him, Enoch humbly and obediently walked with him. Now, think about this. When you sit down and you start doing the math and you lay out a simple timetable, or you can just Google it, somebody's already done the work for you. But when you look at the lifespan and how incredibly long it is of these people in Genesis, when you start running the numbers and you start doing these things, who else has the Old Testament in Genesis, just in the same general area, has been called and noted as having walked with God? You guys remember? I'll give you a hint. He was the first guy. Adam. Adam walked with God. And when you look at the lifespan of Adam and you compare it and start plugging it and overlaying with the other people, guess who was still alive while Enoch was still alive? Adam. So who in the world told Enoch, man, walk with God? Probably, if I had to venture a guess, it was Adam recounting the glory, just the utter glory of being able to walk with God. Adam very likely told him of that amazing, perfect fellowship he enjoyed in God's presence. And can you imagine a better motivation to do that as well? So this radical life lived against the stream, outside of the culture, and walking with God, it found Enoch in a place that pleased God and brought about great reward. And it says that Enoch prophesied God's intense, fiery judgment on the wicked and the ungodly, those who remained against God's will. And when we hold that in contrast against to the great reward that God poured out on Enoch, he allowed him to escape not only the wicked, but also the judgment that they would receive, that he would be translated to that place of perfect fellowship, just as Adam had told him about. And you look back what we studied last time, Abel died because of his faith. Enoch was spared death because of his. And it was his faith in the knowledge that God existed despite a world that denied him by their actions and by their words. And it was by that faith in a God that existed and that he would reward those who sought him and reward that belief. The world all around Enoch wanted nothing to do with God. Yet here he was, diligently seeking him, and God rewarded that faith. Man, if we would open our eyes, it's not that hard to see all around us. Are we not surrounded by a world that is against God, that wages war with God and is at enmity with God? Everything we see bears witness to Scripture that declares the same thing. We see a world consumed with feeding their sinful desires and immoral lusts. The very thoughts and intentions of their hearts are only evil continually, and God is not pleased, and his righteous wrath and anger remains upon them, and it will be poured out in full measure upon any that do not find a righteousness that will set them apart and take them out of the crosshairs of God's just vengeance. So what is the solution? Is there a way for the wicked to be spared? And of course, that's a rhetorical question, and my answer is a resounding yes, absolutely, there is a way. So when we look at Enoch, we're told that it was by faith that he walked with God and pleased God and was translated into God's presence out of the midst of vile wickedness and corruption. And just as wickedness remains today, and God's wrath and judgment remains today, so too remains a way to please God and find escape from his wrath. And it's the exact same method that Enoch used. Amen. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Enoch did not please God because he carried out these ritual sacrifices and because he did X, Y, and Z. It says, by faith, he walked with God, and it pleased God, and God commended it to him as righteousness. It was God's grace that ascribed his righteousness to Enoch, and that came by faith. And our commendation of righteousness comes the same way that Abel's came and that Enoch's came, by faith. If we approach God believing that he exists, that there is a God that created and sustains us, that cares about us, that he hears us when we cry out to him, and we believe by faith that he rewards those who genuinely, diligently seek him, we can find the one and only way of escape. And that is in the way and truth and life of Christ. Amen. By his blood. Romans 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, there's faith. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We're surrounded by a world whose hearts are consumed by evil. Those whose hearts turn to Christ will, just as Enoch did, find themselves translated into the presence of God. And though these mortal bodies might die, we will never, ever taste death. Amen. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him by faith, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In Colossians, Paul says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us. It's the same word that he uses in speaking of Enoch, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the very moment we come to Christ by faith, we receive the first fruits of that promise, our souls translated out of this dark domain into the kingdom of God, redeemed, adopted, perfected, kept for the day of Christ Jesus. And we attain our reward by faith, and we are delivered from death by faith. And we then await the fullness of that reward when we will receive our glorified bodies. But none of that, not one bit of that, is possible apart from faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So Enoch is commended. This is another thing that's different in the genealogy. They lived, they died, or they lived, they fathered, they died. It says Enoch lived, he fathered Methuselah. He walked with God. And that's not just talking about occupying the same stretch of road. This is talking about a close, intimate relationship. The way that Adam and the Father walked together in the garden. He walked with God. Now, I know this seems almost too basic, but it has to be said. You can't walk with someone you don't know. In the book of Amos, it says, do two people walk together without having met? I can't walk with Peter if I don't know Peter. Do two walk together without being met? So, first and foremost, we must come to him by faith. And then we're translated from death to life, and then we are called and commended to spend the rest of our days seeking how to please him. Ephesians 5:7 says, therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were one time darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So, man, once we come to Christ by faith, we know God. We are called to walk with him and spend our days trying to find out what it is that pleases him. And we continue that pleasing walk by forsaking the world and chasing after kingdom things. Amen? Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Man, I know so many people who are just captive in these sins. And are like, man, I can never shake this thing loose. And I've tried in myself. And it's like, well, are you keeping in step with the Spirit? Are you walking with God? Are you seeking what it is that pleases him? Or are you spending your time gratifying your comfort and your desires and your flesh? Because if it's the latter, you will not shake loose those things. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. A few verses later, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. That's where we want to be. That's where we're called to be. If you want to live a victorious life, free from the things of the flesh, keep in step with the Spirit. Psalm 23 says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He is not going to lead you down false paths, because his name's sake and his glory is on the line. If we follow the world, God receives no glory. But if we keep in step with him, he leads us in those paths of righteousness for his name's sake and for his glory. Romans 8 says, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And if you walk according to the flesh, you cannot please God. So this pleasing walk that we're after is living out God's desires. Finding out what it is He wants from His people and then doing it according to His word. Now, can you imagine you have a friend and you want to spend some time with them, so you go over to the walking trail on Kent Island. And you have some really important stuff you want to talk to them about. And as soon as they get out of the car, they pop in their earbuds and they crank up their iPod. And they're just, man, they're jamming. And you're like, man, I really got some stuff I want to tell you. And they're so consumed by whatever it is they're listening to. And you get to the point where you're like, man, the bridge is out up here. Don't walk over here, because if you do, you're going to get hurt. And then they're just jamming. And all of a sudden, and you're like, man, that's a long shot. But man, is that not what we do with God? God has given us His word, and He's like, I want to walk with you. I've got important life-giving things to tell you, including don't walk over there, because if you do, you're going to get hurt. And we're popped the things of the world just drilling into our head, and we walk, and then we stumble and fall, and we're like, God, why did you let me come over here? It's pretty awkward to walk with someone if you ignore what they say the entire trip. So set your mind on the things of God and listen to His world and allow those things to drown out everything that the world is trying to declare to you that's contrary to His word. So finally, let's land this plane. This walk that Enoch is engaged in, that has been set before us as an example of diligent faith, this walk is one that requires endurance. It says that Enoch walked with God in the face of wickedness and corruption for 300 years. His walk was fueled by unshakable faith that his God was in control, that he was faithful, and that there was more to come. He kept the faith in spite of a world all around him that was corroding and decaying. He kept walking. He kept walking. You look in 1 Thessalonians 4, and Paul says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Paul was saying to the church, man, you have received the knowledge of how to walk with God and how to please God, and you are doing it, but don't stop, because things are going to come into your life that want to make you stop and divert you and turn you aside. And he's saying, don't stop. Keep doing it more and more. And if you need an example, look at Enoch. He did it for 300 years, and it wasn't easy. He was in the midst of vile wickedness, yet he kept doing it. But man, we get weary after a few decades of standing against the current of our culture, and we stand and we give these great treatises on how the world is going to hell in a handbasket. And God is saying, yes, it is, and my righteous wrath is coming. Keep walking. Keep walking. Man, it would be so easy just to throw up our hands and throw in the towel, and God says, no, keep walking. This is why the author of Hebrews, before even going into the hall of faith at the end of chapter 10, says, for you have need of endurance. Like, man, no one is naive enough to believe that this walk of faith is easy. It's hard. There's going to be trials and troubles and tribulations and obstacles that come up, but keep walking. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Keep walking. Keep that hope ever before you. Keep the promise ever there because the one who promised is faithful. And he says, don't give up. Look at the example of Enoch who stood fast in the faith. Keep walking. Read the scriptures on how to please God and set about doing those things more and more and more, and let the resounding echoes of your faith drown out the siren song of the world. Keep believing, keep loving, keep serving, keep presenting yourselves as living sacrifices, as Paul talks about in Romans 12. I found this quote by Tozer. Man, I can find like the most, generic quote from A.W. Tozer, and it just always wrecks me and just convicts me and brings me to my knees. And this quote says, the goal of every Christian should be to live in a state of unbroken worship. Man, I get these little spurts of inspiration, and I see God move, and I'm like, glory to God. And then something comes up and smacks me back down off my pedestal, and I'm just like, oh, woe is me. And A.W. Tozer and Paul in Romans 12 and Paul in Thessalonians and all throughout Scripture says, no, this is not the lot of God's chosen and God's beloved. We are to be in a state of unending, unbroken worship where we are constantly laying ourselves upon the altar of sacrifice again and again and again, because just because life circumstances change, God is unchanging, and He is glorious and worthy of praise, and His promises are faithful and true regardless of how our fleshly eyes perceive it. So we should be living that life of unbroken worship. That's what Enoch did. And for that, God spared him from death. Now consider that we who are in Christ, we've already been spared from death. How can we not respond with unbroken worship, offering lives that are characterized by diligently seeking Him, loving Him, and serving Him more and more and more? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank You for the example that You have set forth before us in Enoch, Lord, that through his faith in the face of vile wickedness, Lord, that we can see a man who was completely sold out, who by faith walked with You against the current of culture in the face of doubtless jeers and condescension, Lord, people calling him out for that faith, Lord, but he knew that Your proclamation of righteousness was greater than any of that. So God, as we stand in the midst of this culture that we're immersed in, God, may we have that faith that stands fast and stands firm with our eyes and our hearts focused on Your promise. Lord, that we might stand against the flow despite the challenges or the opposition, God, because we know that our God is for us. Therefore, who can be against us? God, may we diligently seek You, God, because You promised that when we do that, we will find You. Father, help us to live lives that constantly desire to walk with You, to keep in step with Your Spirit, to seek how to please You more and more and more. God, may we never grow tired or complacent of bringing You glory through our lives of faith. God, strengthen Your church. Lord, strengthen our faith. Strengthen our weary knees and arms to stand fast in this battle that You've brought us, Lord. And above all else, may our faith in the face of all these things draw more people to Your kingdom, Lord, that they might see the glory of the gospel through Your church. God, we just bow before You now in all humility. God, be glorified in Jesus' precious name. Amen.